Last Sunday, I shared different passages at the beginning in the introduction of our message to John chapter 3, different passages of the Bible that give us a clear presentation of how a person can know that they're saved and know that their sins are forgiven and that they're going to heaven. The jailer, one of those passages, the jailer in Acts chapter 16, asked Paul and Silas at Philippi, what must I do to be saved? And what did they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Romans Road is a series of verses in the book of Romans that guides a person verse by verse to the way of salvation. You know, everyone in this auditorium today should be able after this service to say, I know those verses, and I can get there and tell a person how they can have eternal life. The Romans Road we have on a small card. You can share the gospel with others. On the back of that, it says, need directions. And in Michigan, people are always asking for that. So it's a little handy card. And on the back of it is the Romans Road. So as you leave, there's some on the lobby table. And take one with you when you go. There are others in the gospel track rack there. But you might want to write, and I've seen this people do this, write the first verse of the Romans Road on the inside of your Bible where you can find it real easily. And then when you go to that verse, write the reference to the next verse in the Romans Road and so on until you get to the end. And that way you're ready. You're ready to share the gospel with someone, and that makes those verses very easy to share with someone else so they can trust Christ and be saved. Well, we'll start today with one verse that encapsulates the gospel, and that is John chapter 3, verse 16. Last week, we looked at the first 15 verses in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Today, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 21. The title of the message this morning, God's Amazing Love. John 3:16 is probably the most often quoted verse in all of the Bible. An online study shows that in all the world, the entire world, it is the one verse that is searched for more than any other verse. In fact, there are 2.1 million searches for John 3:16 every month. I mentioned the classic commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, last week. Let me give what they say about John 3:16. What proclamation of the gospel has been so oft on the lips of missionaries and preachers in every age since it was first uttered? What has sent such thrilling sensations through millions of mankind? What has been honored to bring such multitudes to the feet of Christ? What to kindle in the cold and selfish breasts of mortals the fires of self-sacrificing love to mankind? As these words of transparent simplicity, yet overpowering majesty. We used to have what was referred to as a red letter edition of the Bible. Maybe someone here has that. In the New Testament, all the words of Jesus are printed in red. And in this chapter, those red letters are all the way through verse 21, indicating that these are the words of Jesus. Some Bible students think that verses 16 through 21 are a continuation of the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. That would be the red letters. Others say that they're a record of John's comments about what Jesus said. And in that case, these would be in black. Verses 10 to 15 would be in red, and verse 69 would be in black. Well, it's really a moot point, isn't it? Because all of the words in Scripture are God's words. And one is not more important than the other just because they were spoken by Jesus. This is God's inspired word left for us to know what he wants us to know. Well, the first part of this great verse, 16, reads this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here we'll take our first point, the demonstration of God's love. There'll just be three points to the message. The first two are taken from verse 16. The second verse, the result of God's love. And then in verses 17 through 21, the explanation of God's love. So the demonstration of God's love. Peter McKenzie was a Methodist preacher in England, and he preached a sermon, John 3:16. He announced his text, and then he said, there are two striking things in my text. When God loves, he loves a world. And when he gives his son. Let's consider God's love. This is a radically new concept in the scriptures when we take the Old and the New Testaments together, that God would love the whole world. Leon Morris writes, the Jew was ready enough to think God as loving Israel, but no passage appears to be cited by any Jewish writer that maintains that God loved the world. It is a distinctly Christian idea that God's love is wide enough to embrace all mankind. His love is not confined to any nation or group or spiritually elite. It is a love that proceeds from the fact that he is love. It is his nature to love. He loves men because he's the kind of God he is. This love was a willful decision. We generally think of love in our culture as something that's emotional, something we feel. People fall into love and fall out of love. Biblical love is a decision. God chose to love us, and he did that while we were yet sinners. There's nothing in us that earns or merits God's love. There's no reason why he should love us. We don't deserve it. One of the verses in the Roman Road is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing that we had that would earn or merit the love of God. It's a willful decision that he made. This love is a theme that cannot be exhausted nor fully understood. G. Campbell Morgan said, "This is a text I never attempted to preach on, though I have gone around it and around it. It's too big. If we only knew how to read it so as to produce a sense of it in the ears of the people, there would be nothing to preach about." The theme of God's love is central to many of the hymns that we sing. Frederick Lehman wrote, "The love of God." That last verse, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Charles Wesley wrote those words to "And Can It Be?" Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? What love. The great evangelist D.L. Moody had the words "God is love" written above his pulpit. When he first began preaching, his zeal for God and his hatred for sin kept him from feeling the full force of those words. He preached that God was angry at the wicked and stood behind them with a drawn sword, ready to cut down sinners if they didn't repent. In a way, that's true. God loves the sinner, he hates the sin. And unless we depart from that sin, we will perish with it. When Moody went to England, he met a young man by the name of Henry Morehouse. Morehouse began preaching when he was 16 years old. People called him the boy preacher. One day, Morehouse told Moody that he'd like to go with him to Chicago and preach in his church. Moody thought, this guy doesn't even have a beard. He's too young to preach. So he didn't let him know what boat he was taking from England. Not long after, he got a letter from Morehouse saying that he had arrived in the United States and he would be glad to come to Chicago and preach for Moody. And Moody responded with a very cold letter. And he wrote at the end, "Let me know if you get to Chicago." Well, a few days later, Moody got another letter telling him that Morehouse would arrive in Chicago on Thursday. Moody didn't know what to do. He had to be in another city that Friday and Saturday, and after thinking it over for a long time, he saw there's no way out of having this young man come and preach. And so he told the officers in his church that he was coming on Thursday, and they better invite him to speak for 2 nights that he was away. They had some concerns as well, that this young man wouldn't be able to preach, but Moody said, "We'll try him." When Moody got back into town, the first question he asked his wife was how the young preacher did. She said, "He's preached both nights on John chapter 3 and verse 16. I think you'll like him. He doesn't sound anything like you. Well, Moody didn't like him from that. But he said, I'm going to have him stay just so that I can hear him myself. That night, Morehouse began. My friends, if you'll turn to the third chapter of John in the 16th verse, you'll find my text. That week, he preached 7 sermons from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. The last night he went into the pulpit, everybody was looking at him, wondering what he would say. He started, my friends, I've been hunting all day for a new text, but I cannot find one so good as the old one. So we'll go back to the third chapter of John in the 16th verse. Moody said he could never forget the closing words of that night's sermon. My friends, for a whole week, I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you. But I cannot do it with this poor stammering tongue. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder, climb up to heaven, and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, to tell me how much God loves sinners, all he would say would be, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Moody was convinced. He changed the way that he preached. He preached that God was behind the sinner with love instead of a sword, and that in rejecting God, the sinner was running away from the God who loved him. If God loved the world this much, why don't we? We look at the world and we see sinners and we have contempt for the things that they do. Jesus looked at the world. He saw the lost as sheep having no shepherd. And the Bible says that he was moved with compassion on them. We need to pray that God will help us love the world with compassion and not with contempt. We've considered God's love. Now let's consider God's gift, the second half of verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave. The word so, still the first half of verse 16, I'm sorry. The word so does not tell us how immense this love is, although it is. So is a word that tells us specifically how God loved the world. He loved the world just so, this way. And then we go on with the statement that he gave his only begotten Son. That's how he loved the world, by giving his Son. Jesus is God's beloved gift. To understand that gift, we have to realize how much God loves the Son. He loved the Son, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world, before creation. Jesus didn't come into existence at the incarnation, at his birth. John 17, 24, Jesus is praying to the Father. It's his high priestly prayer for his people. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. An eternal love for the Son. He loves the Son right now, presently. John 3, 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Jesus is God's beloved gift. Jesus is God's unique gift. He's called God's only begotten Son. Only begotten means that he is unique. He is the one and only. There are cults who teach that Jesus was just a man. And they say he is a Son of God, not the Son of God. They say he was just like any other man who can become a child of God. But when we accept Christ as Savior, we are adopted into his family. Jesus was the only begotten of the Father. He was unique. He is God's sinless gift. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That is, he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Man is sinful. And since Jesus is the only begotten Son, he's the only one who was sinless. And since he was sinless, he could be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. He is God's selfless gift. God gave Christ to the world. He sent him from heaven to earth. He sent him to take on human flesh. He sent him to die on the cross for our sins. He is God's sacrificial gift. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this was manifested, again, here's a word that means it was revealed, it was shown to us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means the turning aside of God's wrath. He took God's wrath on himself, the wrath that we deserved. The demonstration of God's love. He gave his only begotten Son. Now let's look at the result of God's love, our second point. Now the second half of verse 16. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love provides the only hope to rescue man from that eternal death. The invitation is to the whole world. It's universal. The word whosoever means anyone. The word world means it includes everyone, man, woman, boy, girl. The love of God moved Christ to die for everyone who would believe. The invitation hymn we often sing is so true. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. The invitation is to whosoever. The stipulation, whosoever believeth in him. Now, we've talked about this word believe before. It's translated with another word, faith, in the Bible. So what is faith? What is belief? It is to entrust, to commit oneself to Jesus. Belief is not just a mental assent to truth. The demons believe and tremble, James tells us. So it's not just knowing about God, but it's putting your entire faith, your life in his hands. It's a complete reliance upon Christ. Whosoever believeth in him. And then there are two destinies given for man. And those are the only two options that everyone has. An eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell. Everlasting death. Should not perish. The word perish means to destroy fully or to die. It is eternal death. Everlasting death. Should not perish, but whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The life with God that never ends. The word have is in the present tense. Guthrie in the New Bible Commentary says this shows that eternal life is intended to be a present possession. What a wonderful thing to realize. When you come to Christ and trust him as your Savior, you have eternal life right now. Your spirit will live forever with God because of the promises he's made, because of the sufficiency of the sacrifice. You're born again spiritually. Your eternal life has already started. So the demonstration of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave. The result of God's love. To provide of everlasting life. You look at the Savior dying for you. He took your place. If you believe on him, trusting him as the one who took your punishment, you'll be saved. You don't need to perish. Now the explanation of God's love. In verse 17 we'll begin. This is the reason that God sent his Son. It was for salvation. It was not to condemn us, but to save us. God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn men to eternal destruction. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I mentioned last week the people that come to us with the argument, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? The correct answer based on this text and all of the scriptures is God does not send people to hell. They send themselves there when they reject his offer of eternal life. John explains carefully the ramifications of rejecting the love of God. Who is not condemned? Verse 18 at the very beginning. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Praise God for that precious promise. If you have trusted him, you will never be condemned. Who is condemned? Second half of the verse. But he that believeth not is condemned already. We're already condemned because we're born sinners. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're condemned because we've already been proclaimed as sinners. We're born into this world as sinners. Why is a sinner condemned? Verse 18 at the very end, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Belief on Jesus Christ results in salvation. Continuing your life on earth in unbelief, even saying, well, maybe some other time I'll trust Christ, you're still in unbelief. You're still under condemnation. Accepting God's gift by faith is the only way out of that condemnation, eternal punishment. How is he condemned? Verses 19 and 21 tells us we're condemned because of our own works. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Notice in particular these two phrases, doeth evil in verse 20, and doeth truth in verse 21. Everyone that doeth evil in this passage is placed in contrast to the one that doeth truth. The one who has a lifetime of evil proves that he is lost. Verse 19 tells us that he loves the darkness rather than the light. Darkness and light here indicate moral and spiritual darkness. They're mutually exclusive. You're either in the light or you're in the dark. When you're in the dark and the power has gone off because of a storm, how many times do you go and flip that switch and you say, why did I do that? I know I don't have power yet. But as soon as the electricity is there and you flip the switch and the light comes on, where is the darkness? It's gone. You can only have one or the other. Darkness and light, spiritually, are two kingdoms ruled by two separate kings. Colossians 1:13 describes our salvation. It says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us, moved us, changed us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Satan is the ruler of darkness. Christ, obviously, is the light. For everyone who loves darkness, he doesn't want his deeds to be manifested, to come to light. Verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Three things happening here. His emotional response. He hates the light. Turn it off. It hurts my eyes. Turn it off. I don't want you to see how I'm living. His emotional response. He hates it. His volitional response. Neither cometh to the light. I've made up my mind. I am not going to enter that lit room where people will see me, where God will see me. I want to stay in my darkness. The reason for not coming, he doesn't want his deeds to be reproved. The word reprove there means to convict. It carries the idea of shame. The lost man will choose darkness every time. He hates the light. He doesn't want to come to the light. He doesn't want his sins to be seen or known. Now, in contrast to the one who has a lifetime of doing evil is the one who doeth truth, verse 21. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Here, a Christian wants his deeds to be made known, not to boast about them, but to boast about the one who made it possible. Verse 21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, the wrought of God. Notice his volitional choice. It's to come to the light. John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. It's a present tense verb, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. We're not perfect, but we come to the light. We stay in the light, and God cleanses us from our sins. The light makes his deeds known. It manifests them. And the manifestation shows, here again, it's not himself, but it's God, that they are wrought in God. The word wrought there is ergadzomai. It means energized. And so his deeds are made possible through the energy of God. Without God, it's not possible to do good, to do truth, to live that way. Paul wrote in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present within me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. It's only possible to walk in the light by the power, the energy of God. We've just scratched the surface to John 3:16. But will you respond to God's amazing love? William Dixon lived in Brackenthwaite, England. He had no children. He had no wife. He had lost his only son. One day he saw the house of one of his neighbors on fire, and the older owner was rescued, but she had a grandson who was an orphan, and he was trapped in the blaze. Dixon climbed an iron pipe on the side of the house and lowered the boy to safety. And as he did that, his hand was severely burned on that pipe. Shortly after the fire, that grandmother died. And the people of the town wondered, what will become of this boy? There were two volunteers that came before the town council. One was another father who had lost his son, and he wanted to adopt this orphan as his own. William Dixon was to speak next. But instead of saying anything, he just held up his hand, scarred, and the people remembered what he had done. And when the vote was taken, the boy was given to him. This morning, will you look at the nail-scarred hands of Christ and realize that he loved you? He gave himself on Calvary's cross for your sins to be forgiven. Can you reject such love? How should you respond to the love of God? If you're not saved or you're not sure of your salvation, trust him as your Savior, as your Lord. Don't turn away from the love that God demonstrated in that sacrifice for your sins. He died in your place. If you are saved, what's hindering you from living 100% for Jesus Christ? Isaac Watts wrote the words to the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The last verse ends this way, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Come, surrender everything to him today. Either surrender your heart by accepting him as your Savior, or surrender your soul, your life, your all, in full obedience to Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer before we have our invitation. Father in heaven, we ask that we would get a glimpse of the kind of love that caused you to send your son to Calvary. The greatest gift of all, the only gift that could forgive our sin. We thank you for that love. And I pray that now you'll help us to respond to it, that we wouldn't remain unmoved at the foot of the cross, but we'll see such great love and either come to you in faith, if there's one here who has not been saved yet, or come to you with that full obedience, full surrender to you, if that has not taken place as well. We ask that you'll do your work in this invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.